Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come now to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. Jesus and Beelzebul. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then you know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." We'll stop right there. The gospel narratives, as most of you know, I think, feature a profusion of signs and wonders performed by Jesus over the course of his 3-year earthly ministry. Many of them, like this one, were explicit messianic signs, such as those mentioned in Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61. When I say a messianic sign, what we mean is a powerful testimony in works that the long-promised Messiah, the anticipated King of the kingdom of God, was now before their very eyes, if only they had eyes to see the obvious. Of course, the vast majority, including their religious leaders, lacked those eyes. They were blind and in serious denial. The record, however, remains. It has never been refuted. And because that testimony is true, it never will be. In that record, the works of Jesus stand before our very eyes, etched into the biblical account. The risk for moderns is that we will be as blind to who he was and what he can do as they were. As predicted in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6, I read, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." In other words, the Messiah, the Christ, Christ in Greek, would do all of these things. And here we see Jesus doing that very thing that the prophet Isaiah more than 7 centuries before predicted that the Messiah would do. We see him restoring the power of speech to one from whom a demon had taken it away. In fact, if Matthew 12:22 describes the same event, and it appears to do so, at the same time he restored the sight of the same individual, as Isaiah had anticipated. In this instance, these physical disabilities were demonically induced, not to say that they all are. But Jesus sets the prisoner free by the finger of God. In consequence of his miracle-working power, as we would expect, we see astonishment. We also see resentment. But in this case, no explicit mention of commitment to him from either crowd. Here is what we should understand from this event and others like it. The message in all of our Lord's miracles transcends their significance for the Jewish people at that time. By that I mean, at that time, these signs were a signal that the Messiah, as promised by the prophets, was now among them, and that they should rally to him as their king. But every one of them is a historical monument or marker, testimonial, for all people, for all time, that Jesus Christ came from heaven to offer himself as our Redeemer. If we are open to receiving him, he came to save us from all the damage of the curse imposed at the fall of man. He can and he will deliver us sinners from all of the miseries of our corrupted condition, which include every kind of disease, demonic or otherwise, every form of social disharmony, emotional dysfunction, physical death, and spiritual estrangement from our Creator. All of that is in the pipeline of our redemption. If not now, later. There was then, and there remains, only one stipulation. Repent and submit to Jesus in full-hearted faith. Right now, my friends, that window may be open, but don't be presumptuous. If you don't know Christ, I warn you, you never know when it will be forever closed to you. Don't mess around and miss the boat. Unfortunately, this sign from God in this instance, like all the others, was oblivious to most of his contemporaries. In their love of their sins, despite all of their religious formalism, in their spiritual blindness, they could not see the obvious. This miracle was so self-evident, you notice they didn't even attempt to deny it as such. No, what they did, the tack they took, was dispute its supernatural source. That is, they disputed that it was the power of God at work in expelling this demon from this mute victim. They couldn't admit, they just couldn't, that it was from God. Or had they admitted that Jesus' wonder work was by the power of God in him, well, you can see the logic of that. That would have obliged them to do the next logical thing, believe his message and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the heaven-sent Savior. And that would have meant surrendering themselves to him as their sovereign. Well, that was too much for them. They did not want that kind of king. They did not want to follow God's ways, but their own path. But of course, they never saw that. So they evade the logic of his mighty works of delivering this mute man from this oppressive demon that had taken away his power of speech. They evade the logic by pinning the source of his power on the devil, no less. That is, they ascribe this wonder work not to God but to Satan, but by another name, Beelzebub. The word literally means Lord of Dung. It's an Old Testament epithet for Satan. That theory was only plausible in the sense that Satan as a supernatural being is capable, up to a limited point, of miracle-working power. We see it in Moses' contest with the Magi of Pharaoh's court. Of course, we will see it at the end in the time of the beast, when the false prophet will amaze people with his wonder-working power. A logical explanation, it was not, as Jesus exposes their flawed reasoning. But before we move on, there's something here, folks, we need to think about. The world always strains credulity, trying to find ways of dissing God, or his power, or his good works. For example, those who ascribe the miracle of transformed lives to every source but God, ascribe it to self-reform, or you've heard it so often, getting religion. That just dumbs the whole thing down. There are those who dismiss answers to prayer, to coincidence, to positive thinking, to self-deception, to hypocrisy. They resort to any excuse to avoid facing the plain truth. There are those who dismiss honest piety and moral integrity as exercises in hypocrisy. There are those who dismiss God's obvious creation, not as the work of a personal creator, but as the product, the blind product, of impersonal nature working by chance. Now, not all take the same tack, denying the divine source. There are others, like some of those here, they will deny the sufficiency of the evidence. In this case, Jesus causing the mute man to speak by casting out the demon. And their self-professed, call it scientific rigorousness, they demand that God prove himself redundantly with one sign to confirm another. Gets ludicrous after a while. The Jewish people in Jesus' day were notorious for this tact, demanding one miracle to attest another ad nauseam. For example, John chapter 6 was a classic example where after the feeding of the 5,000, they demanded as a condition of faith another sign from heaven. Absurd. Unbelief has a hole in its pocket, a black hole, and we need to understand that God can never fill it. God will not take the bait. God will not play that game. There are always those who refuse to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Refuse to believe God's word unless God steps up in a show-and-tell campaign for them, a shock-and-awe campaign to prove that he is there and acting out. They want to walk by sight. They refuse to walk by faith. In his word, folks, we have all the show-and-tell anyone could ever need for those whose ears are open to God. I would stress that people never change fundamentally unless God changes them. In one way or another, to one degree or another, human beings avoid the truth in the same old ways for the same old reasons. And what are those? They love their sins, they don't want to part with them, but don't want to face the music, so they convince themselves that no one is singing. So we should never be surprised at these responses. It's impossible. There's no way to blow away all that prejudice. That has to be a sovereign work of God. Those to whom God has given ears to hear will hear, and in the case of those whose hearts and ears are closed, no evidence will ever be sufficiently compelling to overcome their blind prejudice. They love their sin, their autonomy, their self-government, and they don't want any reality to intrude into their minds that exposes them to themselves. They don't want anything to stir up their innate sense of guilt and exacerbate their sense of eventual accountability. It's for that reason sometimes unbelievers may come to church and then they won't come anymore, because they heard something that did just that, that stirred up, as I like to call it, the mud in the bottom of their character buckets. They play games at the gates of their minds, admitting and dismissing as much as they can only those realities and ideas that will not disturb their uneasy peace and give aid and comfort to their self-deception. Folks, this has always been the moral and spiritual condition that darkens the worldly mind. But in America today, much like a growing cloud cover, it is darkening the mental sky like a gathering storm. The spiritual hardness in this country, so far as I know of American history, is pretty much unprecedented. Well, Jesus rebuts their deformed thinking. He tells them, "Your argument is contradictory. On your logic, you're saying Satan is the power by which I have cast out this mute-inducing demon. Beelzebub, Satan would be destroying his own work. A kingdom divided against itself, you ought to know, cannot survive. What sense does that make?" So your argument is not only contradictory, your argument is inconsistent. Among your own family, some of your Jewish sons, with your approval, practice exorcism. They drive out demons by various rituals and incantations, and they have your good housekeeping seal of approval. So how could you approve of their work and assign mine to the devil? Answer that. Your argument is contradictory, your argument is inconsistent, and your argument is blind. The fact that demons are being expelled, which, by the way, you do not deny, Jesus is saying, and their victims are set free, which you do not deny, and I have shown you that it cannot be by the power of Satan. Well, logically, this clearly demonstrates that the power or finger of God is at work before your very eyes. Implication: you would be wise to acknowledge it and get on the right side of it. In verses 21 through 22, Jesus seals this last part of his rebuttal with an analogy. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Jesus is saying, imagine a powerful person ensconced in his residence, armed to the teeth. Who can possibly expel him and capture his property except someone stronger than him? The devil is that powerful person, armed to the teeth. Yet I have expelled the devil from the premises and taken this man captive for myself. This can only be the power of God. That should be obvious, so be enlightened and be warned. In rebutting these blind enemies of his, Jesus also rebuts the theology of those in church circles today who inadvertently, but almost surely, demean and defame the freeing power of the gospel. And how do they do that? By teaching that real believers, I emphasize real believers, can and do become repossessed by demonic powers. And the only remedy is to have an exorcism to cast them out. It is illogical and it is unscriptural to affirm that demons can possess a genuine believer. This notion, folks, it's not found in Scripture. Where does it come from? It's derived largely from anecdotal or experiential evidence. And that evidence is so misleading and insulting to the gospel of grace. Let me enlarge upon that. Jesus promised us, and the day of Pentecost fulfilled the promise, that all of those who belong to Christ through faith are indwelt and occupied by the Holy Spirit. You remember, if you know the Gospel of John, that in chapter 7, verses 38 through 39, Jesus had promised, "He who believes in me, not one or two or three or four or a small group, but he who believes in me, as the Scripture said," Jesus said, "from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring." Well, John tells us that Jesus spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were to receive. Or John explains that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, that is, the outpouring that would happen on the day of Pentecost had not occurred. And in Romans 8:9, Paul writes, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Jesus, he does not belong to him." He writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Doesn't matter whether it's Greeks or Jews, whether it's slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit," as he uses another metaphor. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who know him. Now, these are just a few passages affirming that the Spirit of God indwells believers and does so richly. May I say that again because it's important? Bear that in mind. These passages affirm that the Spirit of God indwells believers and he does so richly. Furthermore, Colossians 1:13 declares that in saving us, the Father in heaven delivered us from the dominion of darkness, that is, the kingdom or rule of Satan, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in recounting his conversion experience, the Apostle Paul declares what God told him his mission was. "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." Now, if you're tracking from this brief litany of text, it is obvious that in the case of saints, a superpower dwells within us. It's obvious that the dominion, underscore that word in your mind, the dominion of Satan as an enslaving power, underscore that word, enslaving, has been decisively broken. In order to repossess his property from which Christ dispossessed the evil one, that could only happen if the one who is against us and wants to destroy us is stronger than the Holy Spirit who resides in us. I think you know that is absurd. And any such theology that puts forward such a narrative is not only false, it is highly insulting to the Holy Spirit. It defames the power of God, making the power of God inferior to the power of Satan. Friends, I say it all the time. This is nothing academic. Ideas matter. You don't want to be holding views that minimize the power and the grace of God in favor of Satan. How could anyone arrive at such a theology where Satan can repossess a believer and occupy, throw the Holy Spirit out? Two ways. One, misinterpretation of the Scripture and misinterpretation of experience. Those are two ways. As for the Scripture, sometimes they appeal to King Saul in the Old Testament. Saul was at intervals possessed after God withdrew his spirit from Saul. Well, first of all, it's a reach to think Saul was a believer. The preponderance of evidence points in the other direction. But for the sake of argument, let's say he was. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers as he has since Pentecost. God withdrew his spirit which was upon Saul. This is apples to oranges. As for experience, many today cling to the theory of the so-called carnal believer. What's that? That's the idea that one who has trusted in Christ, but one who is not changed by him, does not walk after the Spirit, but walks after the flesh, that person may be saved, but will in the end inherit little reward. This is terrible theology, and I grew up on it. We call it easy believism. It's running rampant in Protestant or evangelical churches, rampant. It's cheap grace. It's antinomianism, and if you believe that, believe that the Holy Spirit is not on the throne in the lives of certain believers, but in shame has retreated and left the believer to the devil, then it's easy to assume that the devil can take over to such a degree that the only hope for the believer is exorcism. Ideas matter. Bad ideas take us to bad places and bad practices. Again, it insults the power of the grace of God. Believers, if they are believers, are transformed people. I didn't say perfected, but they are changed. You're new creatures in Christ. If you did not change after the time you received Christ, you were not converted at that time. Those in Christ, I repeat, are new creatures, new creations. How dare anyone suggest that a demon is stronger than God, and therefore that we who have trusted in Christ are at risk that demonic powers of Satan are able to dispossess God of those who belong to him and plunder God's sealed possessions. That theology is not only absurd, but it demeans the power of God. That is bad, and that is culpable. So what is the case with alleged believers, whom others claim were occupied by demons, which they say they exorcise from them? Assuming the individuals were actually possessed, that spiritual condition is proof positive that contrary to whatever those individuals may have professed with their mouths, the Holy Spirit really did not reside in them and proves at the time they did not belong to God. One reason this idea gets such credibility is because here in America, as I said, we have this false theology in the form of easy believism or cheap grace that holds that everyone who professes Christ then possesses Christ, no matter if their lives make that profession dubious. Therefore, one can be quite certain that in those cases where demonic occupation is real, that fact exposes false profession. Where there is no change over time, there has been no conversion at the time. Take that to the bank. Living faith is a walking faith. Faith that does not follow Christ, you've heard me say it again and again, does not know Christ. Faith that starts but does not finish was never in the game. True faith is a finishing faith. It perseveres to the end. Let's not forget those things, my friend. We've got to bear them in mind. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.